We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My message this morning, the story and the sermon, is entitled, Of God and Gallows. And my text is selected passages from the first two chapters that I have knitted together. And so you can just follow on the big screen if you like. From the book of Esther, chapters 1 and 2. This is the story of something that happened in the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. King Xerxes ruled from his royal throne in the palace complex of Susa. Now there was a Jew who lived in the palace complex of Susa. His name was Mordecai. His ancestors had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles and carried off with King Jehoiakim of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon into exile. Mordecai had reared his cousin Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther, since she had no father or mother. The girl had a good figure and a beautiful face. After her parents died, Mordecai adopted her. Our story today, the story of God and Gallows, takes place in ancient Persia or modern-day Iran. The king, King Xerxes, there in the capital of Persia, in Susa, decided that he wanted to have a six-month display of the ostentatious wealth of the empire. So the treasures were set out for the public to observe and to see what a great kingdom the kingdom of Persia was. Following this six-month exhibition, the king decided that he would invite the men of the capital into the palace to have a seven-day feast. And so the men came for a seven-day feast provided for by the king. Meanwhile, in another part of the palace, Queen Vashti was entertaining the women. Now, at the end of this seven-day feast, King Xerxes, probably having imbibed too much of his own wine, decided that he wanted to summon his beautiful wife, Vashti, to come in among these drunken men and display her as a kind of trophy. See what a beautiful wife I have, his trophy wife, if you will. And they, in their drunken state, could leer upon her great beauty. And so the messenger was sent to the quarters of the palace where the women were gathered, and Vashti was summoned to come before the king. And she flatly refused. She just did not care to be treated as an object like that and be gawked upon by these drunken men. And she just said, no, I will not. She was sort of a proto-feminist from 2,500 years ago. Well, of course, is greatly embarrassed. The king, you can imagine. He's the king and his own wife won't do what she's told to do. And he was infuriated, and it created something of a problem. And people said, well, you know, if this gets out, I mean, after all, they'll start saying, well, if even the wife of the king does not have to obey, then these women will just run amok. And so they had to take formal steps. And what they did was that Queen Vashti was banished. She was deposed, no longer the queen. She's banished. And they actually issued a new decree. You know, a decree from the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, that the king himself signed, that every man is the master of his own house. Signed by the king. Take that. Of course, this created a problem. There was now a vacancy for the queen. And so King Xerxes went about to find a new queen. And this is how they went about it in pagan Persia of long ago. The beautiful young girls of Susa were rounded up. Beautiful young virgins. And they were brought to the harem of the virgins. Now, among these beautiful young girls that were selected to come to the harem was one Esther. You heard about her in our text. She was Jewish. She was being raised by her older cousin, who was really a stepfather to her, Mordecai. Mordecai was a kind of petty, low-level official there in the royal courts. And the ancestors of the Jewish Mordecai and Esther had come several generations earlier in the exile to Babylon, and now they found themselves in the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa. Well, one of the beautiful young, because she was beautiful, one of the beautiful young girls selected to come into the harem was Esther. Now, Mordecai, her stepfather, gave her this final bit of advice. He said, "You know, Esther, I think it would probably behoove you not to mention that you're a Jew. Let's just keep that a secret. I think things will bode better for you if that is not known." So off young, beautiful Esther goes into the harem, where these young girls went through a 12-month beauty program. Think about that. 12 months of beauty treatment. At the end of 12 months, and I'm not going to sanitize this, I'm going to tell you as it is. You know, the Bible's, you know, pretty much PG-13 except when it's R. And this is what happened. After 12-month beauty program and training and all of that, one by one, one each night, these young girls are taken from the harem of the virgins and they are brought to the king. And they spend the night with the king. Following which, they are transferred to the harem of the concubines. And now they are a concubine of the king, and they will not see the king again unless he would perchance summon them. And so this is what Esther was involved with. And she had her night with the king, and lo and behold, the king fell in love with her. He was smitten. And so it was Esther who was chosen to be the new queen of Persia, so that Persia now had a Jewish queen. Of course, nobody knew it. 5 years went by. During these 5 years, there was a significant episode. Mordecai, being this low-level official in the courts, happened upon a plot that was being hatched among two of the eunuchs who were going to assassinate King Xerxes. Mordecai overheard their plans. He reported it to the proper officials. These two would-be assassins were apprehended and executed, and the king was spared, and this was recorded in the royal record book. Around this time, a Persian man by the name of Haman, who was very vain, very proud, very taken with himself, he began to be promoted. And the king had promoted him to a very lofty position within the royal court. And he was working very closely with King Xerxes as a kind of advisor. And as Haman would come and go, entering and exiting the royal king's gate, people there would bow to him. Not merely in respect and deference, but almost as a kind of worship, they would bow to him. That is, everyone except Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai the Jew just stood tall and erect and did not bow. Now everything is coming up roses for Haman. He's being promoted. He has life by the tail. Everything's fabulous. He's large and in charge. Except there's this one man, Haman the Jew, that will not bow to him. And that's the only thing that he can think upon. He becomes obsessed with that. He fixates on the one thing that he doesn't like. And it begins to occupy his mind, and the hatred develops. And he wants to murder this man, but he takes it a step farther. And he says, "You know what? Why just get rid of this one Jew? I'll take my wrath and my hatred out upon all of the Jews." And Haman began to plan a way to eliminate, that is, to murder all of the Jews in Persia. So Haman goes to the king and he says, "Oh, king, we have a problem. There are a people among our kingdom who cannot be trusted." And he began to play the role of the Satan, and began to accuse the Jews before the king. He said, "These people are peculiar. They're different. They're not to be trusted. I tell you, they'll lead to nothing but trouble." And then Haman proposed his final solution. He said, let us fix a date, say the 13th of Adar. And on that day, let there be an entire massacre throughout the entire kingdom so that every Jew is put to death. And O king, because I am so committed to the well-being of our kingdom, I myself from my own resources will finance it. King Xerxes said, well, if that's how you feel about it, if you think we're really in danger here, if you think this needs to be done, and if you're willing to finance it yourself, well, I see why not. And the king signed the decree that on the 13th of Adar, the Jews in Persia were to be put to death. When Mordecai and the other Jews in the capital heard of this, they began to mourn, to weep, to fast, and to wear sackcloth. Esther in the palace was unaware of these things. But she did hear, word did reach her, that her stepfather Mordecai was in mourning, that he was wearing sackcloth. And she was concerned and she wondered why. And so she sent a messenger to her stepfather Mordecai bearing a change of clothes, royal apparel, because you could not enter the palace in sackcloth. That was strictly prohibited. And so fine raiment was sent unto Mordecai with the message from Esther, please change into these clothes and come see me. Well, Mordecai absolutely refused. He says, no, I will not put off my sackcloth. I am in mourning and I will not change. But send this message to Esther. Tell her that even though I had told her previously to hide her identity as a Jew, now is the time for her to make known that she is a Jew. And she is to use her position of influence and go to the king and intercede for our people. Esther sent a message back to her stepfather Mordecai and said, well, it's not that simple. You have to understand how things work in the palace. I can't just go to the king. In fact, to appear in the royal throne room unbidden is prohibited by penalty of death. Unless he would extend the scepter to me. And he hasn't summoned me for 30 days. I haven't seen him for 30 days. I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can do this. She sent that message back. They're communicating by messengers, you know. Mordecai sent this message back. He said, now Esther, don't think that just because you are in the palace, you are safe. You and all of the Jews are under threat. Now you need to gather your courage and act. And who knows, perhaps it was for this very time that you became the queen. She sent a message back and she said, well, ask my people to fast for 3 days and I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. And so on the appointed day, she went unbidden and intruded upon the presence of the king. But the king looked upon Esther and he extended his scepter. Even though she was doing that which was prohibited, he still extended his scepter. He must have known for her to come unbidden. She must have desired something. And he simply said to her, Esther, what do you want? Ask me. Oh, up to half of my kingdom is not too much. What do you want? Esther's wise and she understands the virtue and value of patience. Timing is everything. She didn't say immediately what she wanted. She simply said, well, king, I would like to host a dinner that I will prepare for you and, perhaps you could bring your official Haman, I believe that's his name, you could bring Haman with you as well. And the king said, well, certainly we can do that. And so the king and Haman arrived at the feast prepared by Esther. The Bible tells us that while they were enjoying their wine, the king said, now, Esther, I know you want something, so please tell me, what is it that you desire? Up to half my kingdom, it's not too much. And she said, oh, king, I desire that you and Haman would come again tomorrow night and have dinner with me yet again. And the king said, well, all right. Now, Haman, he's over the moon. He can't believe how how well things are going. He's having private dinners with the king and the queen. Could life be better? He's getting everything he wants. He can't wait to rush home, tell his family and his friends, I'm having private dinners with the king and the queen. My star is on the rise. He's rushing home, and on his way home, who does he encounter but Mordecai, the man that will not bow? And it just puts a cloud over everything. It just eats at him. And he gets home, and he tells his friends and his family, he says, well, you know, everything's going great. I mean, I'm having dinner every night, it seems, with the king and the queen, but I can't get this Mordecai out of my mind. I know that on the 13th of Adar, we're going to put them all to death, but I'm just afraid that tomorrow night, I won't even be able to enjoy my meal there in the palace with the king and the queen, because I'll just have Mordecai on my mind. He won't bow. One of his family members said, now, Haman, I think you're smarter than that. You have influence with the king. Here's what you do. Even this very night, let's construct a gallows. Make it, oh, I don't know, 75 feet tall, a huge gallows. And then in the morning, just in the morning, you go see the king and you'll dream up something. And you can accuse Mordecai of this or that. Get permission from the king. You can hang Mordecai in the morning and then enjoy your meal at night. He said, oh, that's a great idea. And that night, Haman slept like a baby. So at peace. Meanwhile, in the palace, King Xerxes was having a sleepless night. He could not sleep, tossing and turning. A bout of insomnia had come upon him. Finally, he gave up trying to sleep altogether, and he summoned his scribe. He said, well, read to me. Read something to me. Read from the royal records. I don't know, maybe he thought they were so boring they would be like a lullaby to him. The scribe begins to read the royal records. It's now in the wee hours of the morning. It's beginning to become towards dawn. And he's reading this, and he reads the account of how Mordecai the Jew had uncovered the assassination plot and saved the king's life several years earlier. King Xerxes said, was anything ever done to honor this man? No. No, nothing was done. We said, well, that's not right. We're going to have to rectify that. We're going to have to honor this man somehow. And he's pondering on how this man, Mordecai, should be honored when Haman arrives at the palace. He walks into the presence of the king, and before he can say a thing, the king says, Haman, I got a question for you. What should be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor? Well, Haman thinks, you know, I know he's talking about me. Let's see. Oh, king, let this be done for the man whom you wish to honor. Let one of your royal robes be placed upon his back. Perhaps even place a crown on his head. Let one of your own royal horses be brought forth from the stable. Set this man upon the horse, and then have one of your high-ranking officials lead this man upon the horse throughout the streets of Susa, proclaiming, thus let it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. And King Xerxes says, that's it. That's fantastic. Haman, I want you to go do exactly as you said. Don't leave anything out. Exactly what you said. And I want you to do that for Mordecai the Jew. Oh, no. Disaster. And he does it. He has no choice. Haman gets the royal robe, places it upon Mordecai, crown on his head, seats him upon the horse, and all day long leads the horse through the streets of Susa with his sworn enemy, saying, thus let it be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor. He only now has enough time to run home, change clothes, and get to the dinner at the palace. Now Esther, Haman, King Xerxes are at the dinner the second night. Again, they're enjoying their wine. And this time the king says, now come. Come, Esther. I know you want something. I tell you, up to half my kingdom is not too much. What do you want? And she said, I want the life of my people. For we have been sold Not in the slavery. If we were only being sold into slavery, I wouldn't even bring it up. But we're being sold to death because a monstrous, evil man has conspired against us to sell us to death. And the king said, well, who is this man? And Esther said, Haman. And suddenly the king understood all that had been going on. And he stood up, he was enraged, he stormed out of the room to go out onto the balcony to compose his thoughts for a moment. Meanwhile, in the room, Haman, seeing that his house of cards is all coming down, he falls down at Esther's feet and he's grasping her legs and pleading for mercy just as the king walks back in. He says, oh, so now you're going to molest my wife, will you? And he's just exploding with rage when one of the eunuchs standing guard in the room happens to look out the windows and he goes, oh, look, gallows. And Haman was hung on his own gallows, and the Jews were saved. Amen. Amen. That's the story of God and gallows. But did you notice anything unusual in the telling of the story of God and gallows? Perhaps you might have noticed, if you'd paid very close attention, that I never once mentioned or made even any reference to God. Why? Because in the entire book of Esther, 10 chapters, God is never mentioned nor referred to. In this book, the Bible that is all about God, you have one book in which God is never mentioned, never referred to. Not even prayer is mentioned in this book. Now, how many of you in hearing that story realize that God is active at every turn? That God is very present, yet he's invisible. There are no miracles in the sense that there is nothing supernatural that ever happens in the book of Esther. But of course there are the interventions of God. They are miracles not of a supernatural nature, but they are miracles of timing that you might call coincidence. You know that the scribe happened to be reading the story about Mordecai and how he thwarted the plot and all of that. What you might call coincidence, but what Christians have historically called providence. That God was present through providence. Hidden from the eye, but present in providence. And that things just sort of work out. And you recognize it as the handiwork of God. That's why to this day, the Jews, in celebrating these events in the Feast of Purim, have children dress up in costumes because they're reminding themselves how God is often disguised. God is often disguised as coincidence, providence, things just working out in a timely fashion. So where is God when you can't see him? Well, it doesn't mean that he isn't there. When God is not seen, he is still present at work in your life. And when it looks like nothing supernatural is happening, that doesn't mean that miracles are not occurring. They're happening all the time. In the way things work out. Of God and gallows. Now, this would be the perfect opportunity for me to close the sermon. It's a good sermon. It's a good story. I'm tempted right now just to close it. But I can't. Because what I cannot do is be dishonest. And I'm tempted. See, I'm so tempted. I would rather give you the impression that the righteous are never found on the gallows. That everything always works out fine. That if you're simply righteous, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Except it's not true. What happens when you are on the gallows? What happens when the suffering is so severe, it's like God himself is on the gallows? It's like your faith in God is what is being put to death. God on the gallows. Why do I use a phrase like that? God on the gallows. I use that phrase because because of something that happened to a man named Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is an Austrian, a Romanian-born Jew, now living in America. He's still alive. He's 83 years old, and he's a Holocaust survivor. 1944, when he was 16, 15, he was first in Auschwitz and then in Buchenwald. A picture there. It's not just some generic stock photo of the Holocaust, as if you could use the word generic when speaking of the Holocaust. But actually, Elie Wiesel is one of those people in that picture. I won't try to identify which one he is to you, but he's there. 15 years old, he's in Buchenwald. He tells the story of how his father died in Auschwitz. His father was on the bunk above him. He'd been savagely beaten by the Nazi guards. And as he lay dying, he just kept saying, "Elie, Elie, please come to me, Elie." And Elie, in the bunk beneath, trembling in terror, afraid that if he got up, he too would be beaten, stayed in his bunk. Well, his father died that night. And he said, "I've never been able to forgive myself." If you ever read the story, you'll probably never read it twice. It's just too much to bear. Elie Wiesel survived the Holocaust. None of the rest of his family did. He lost all of his family in the Holocaust. But he not only lost his family, he lost his faith. He'd been very devout, a worshiper of God. He loved the scriptures. He loved prayer. And he said he lost it all in Auschwitz and Buchenwald. He wrote a book. He said he vowed not to write a thing for 10 years at the end of the Holocaust. But in 1955, he began to write. And in 1960, he published this book. He would later be given the Nobel Prize. But he wrote this book called Night. It's an awful book. It's his account of what it was like to be 15, 16 years old in Buchenwald, in Auschwitz. He tells a particularly wrenching story. There had been some kind of infraction committed by the Jews in the camp. And so the Nazi guards said they must be punished. And they decided that they would hang three of the Jews. They selected two men and a child. And they turned all of the Jews out of their barracks and made them face the gallows. As these two men and one child were brought onto the gallows to be hung, and they were forced to stand at attention and watch. The two men died fairly quickly, but the child, being so light, just continued to hang by his neck, kick his little legs. And it took him an entire 30 minutes to die. And they were forced to stand there and watch it for 30 minutes. As this went on, a man standing behind Elie Wiesel was whispering, "Where is God? Where is God? Where is he? Where is God?" I read from Elie Wiesel's own words. "Behind me, I heard the same man continuing to ask, 'Where is God now?' And I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows.'" What Elie Wiesel meant by that was that it wasn't only his family that was killed by the Nazis, but his faith in God, that he lost his faith. We can tell the story of Haman, but we also have to tell the story of Hitler and the Holocaust and the number 6 million. What does a Christian say to this? The Christian speaks to this reverently, but with conviction. And this is what we say. We say, "Dear Mr. Wiesel, when you say God is on the gallows,
You say more than you know, perhaps.
Because this is what we say. We don't have a complete theology. We don't know how to necessarily justify the goodness of God and human suffering. But we will say this much. God in Christ is not aloof from it. Because whatever it means to go to the gallows, whatever it means to suffer, whatever it means to die, whatever it means to be murdered, God in Christ has experienced. And Christ upon the gallows, Christ upon the cross, is not merely an act of solidarity. It is a redemptive act. Where yes, he's taking our sin, sinned into him, taking our hate, hated into him, taking our violence, propelled into him, and turning it into something else. But he joins us in our suffering that it might be not merely an act of solidarity, but an act of redemption, so that ultimately our suffering has a point. And the point is that we can come out on the other side, where morn shall tearless be. And we believe in the resurrection. We believe that it is Christ himself who gave the full measure of devotion going down into our death, that he might open the door and lead us out onto the other side, so that we can confidently say, God makes all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And even when we can't see it, when we can't feel it, we still dare to believe it. That in the midst of our suffering on the gallows, we are not left alone, because God in Christ has joined us on the gallows of suffering and death. Amen. And by the way, I have good news. The good news is the epilogue of Elie Wiesel. Yes, following the Holocaust, he lost his faith and he said God was on the gallows and God was dead to him. He publishes in 1960, Night. But 25 years later, he began writing a different kind of book. And he began publishing books like Souls on Fire and Messengers of God, books that were alive with faith in God. Eugene Peterson, when he was pastoring in Baltimore, saw a notice one day that Elie Wiesel was going to be speaking that night at a local college. And Eugene Peterson knew that he had this turn, because he'd not only read Night, but he'd read Souls on Fire and he'd read Messengers of God. And he wondered, how has this man experienced such a resurrection of faith? And so he went to hear this man speak to a secular audience at a college. This man that is known for his Holocaust experience and his wonderful writings, and a Nobel laureate. And I'll let Eugene Peterson tell the story. Elie Wiesel walked to the platform that evening in Baltimore, stood behind a music stand, and began reading Genesis 15, the story of Abraham. Without small talk, preamble, explanation, or apology, he spent the next hour leading us, a secular audience of 700 or 800 people, in what was essentially a Bible study. Everything he said could have been transcribed from a Wednesday night prayer meeting in a Baptist church. I copied down this sentence. Nothing is worthwhile compared to this. Searching Scripture, asking questions of the text, seeking the truth of God's Word. He was passionate, but without theatrics. He was intense without raising his voice. He made frequent references to prayer. He seemed to me a man who was quietly full of faith in the living God. He said nothing about what had happened or how it had happened, this resurrection from Auschwitz-Buchenwald night to the graveyard of God and God's people, to now this Baltimore Bible study on the living faith of Abraham. But he was a clear witness to the fact that it had happened, that it does happen. A person can go through the worst, having every shred of faith pulled away from the soul, leaving it bare and shivering in a world where all the evidence gives proof that God is dead, and still become a person of faith, alive to the living God. Amen. Where is God? Of God and gallows.
When by providence you are spared from the gallows, God is there. And may that always be the case for you. But if it's not to be, and if instead of being spared from the gallows, you suffer upon the gallows, I tell you, God is there. He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He even promises that your suffering will not be without purpose. For he himself has entered into your suffering. He has joined you in it that he might lead you out to the other side. Where morn shall tearless be, where every tear is wiped away, where it all begins to make sense, where all things are made new. And if you're here today with a hurting soul saying, where is God? Where can I find him? Where is he? Where is God? He's here. He's here at this table. He's here in the bread that is his body broken upon the gallows. In this cup that is his blood shed upon the gallows. He says, come, bring your suffering to me. I have joined you in suffering. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and let me convey eternal life to you. Let the promise of eternal life sustain you. Let Jesus promise to you that you'll never be alone. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's proved it in going to the gallows on your behalf. Amen. Stand up with me. I'm inviting everyone here to come to this table. Those of you who regularly come to the table, you're invited, of course. Those of you perhaps who have never done so, I invite you to come. You'll be given a piece of bread and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. You'll be given a little cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Eat the bread, drink the cup, and encounter Jesus Christ. Believe that he has joined you in suffering. That he too knows what it is to cry out from the gallows, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that was not the end. And we bear witness to it on this Sunday morning, that on the third day, God raised him from the dead to life again. And he promises that you too shall be raised to newness of life. And so we come to this table because he said, he that feeds upon my body, he that drinks of my blood has eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.